Well, before we look at this passage, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can speak to you. And when we speak to you, you answer our prayers. And we thank you, Lord, that we know that in the end you know best. You won't answer our prayers when we ask for wrong things. And now we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to understand something of what this passage says. We know that your word is mighty and powerful, and we know that your understanding is far beyond ours. So we pray, Lord, that even this morning we might know something of what you know, so that we might know your thoughts after you. Amen. Well, if you'd like to turn back to James, if you haven't already done that, that would be great. That would be very helpful from both my point of view and your point of view. And we'll begin. I wonder if Jesus had never died, if Jesus had never been raised from the dead, I wonder whether we'd still be talking about him now. I mean, he did do some remarkable things before the cross. But if there was no cross, would we still be talking about his healing? Would we still be talking about the fact that he raised people from the dead? Of course, we know that all the people he healed, all the people he raised from the dead, are now gone. The lady who was bleeding, she'd been bleeding for 12 years, and Jesus healed her. Now, I'm sure at the time she was very grateful, but we know that since then, she's died. Jairus' daughter, she was raised from the dead, but of course we know she's no longer around to tell the story. I guess that if there had been no cross for Jesus, we probably wouldn't still be talking about him. I mean, he did have this wonderful ability to prolong life, but only for a little while. And of course, if we don't have the cross, that's all it is, isn't it? Jesus can prolong some people's lives for a little time. And you see, whenever we come up to a passage about healing, a passage that talks about healing, we must keep it in the correct context. Because if we don't, we're likely to get carried away. See, if I'm healed, I'm going to receive relief from my suffering. But only for a time. Suffering will come back. You know, we live in a fallen world. We know that some of our illnesses, God will remove. Other of our illnesses, they'll probably, most likely be with us until the day that we finally receive our resurrected bodies. Healing gives us a taste of what is to come, just a glimpse. But it's not the whole picture, it's just a glimpse. And it's for this reason that the thing that we must desire more than healing is we should desire forgiveness. Because the healed will live a little longer with a taste of what might be. But the forgiven will be preparing for the heavenly meal that will completely satisfy our hunger. So what I want us to do is, as we're looking at this passage about healing and about forgiveness, I want us to bear that in mind. Keep that in our mind. Because it's funny, as you read this passage, as similar passages like this, I think we're always drawn to the same bits. And it's in verse 15, just have a look down. I think this is where our attention goes to straight away. In verse 15, it says this: the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. And the reason why our attention is drawn there, well, there's a few reasons. First of all, we know it is God's word. And because it's God's word, we know it has to be true. But we can't make head or tail of what it actually means. And another thing that's going on in our head is we remember the stories that at some point we've heard of the faith healer. And someone who's sick has gone to the faith healer, and the faith healer's prayed upon them or has done whatever they do for them. And the person's not been healed. And the response of the faith healer has been to rebuke them and to say, well, you haven't enough faith. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. We're going to be looking particularly at that verse and in the context of James, how we understand it, or at least we're going to begin to have some understanding of a very difficult verse. So I want to spend a few minutes this morning thinking about faith and what our faith should be in. Okay, so we think about faith and what our faith should be in. And we're going to start off by thinking of a mistake. One of the mistakes we find is when we think of faith, we think of it as a kind of a Peter Pan-like faith. It's the moment in Peter Pan, it's the I do believe in fairies moment. That's how we think about faith. So here's what's going on. Tinkerbell knows that Hook has swapped Peter Pan's medicine for poison. Peter Pan is unaware of this, so he goes to drink it. But because Tink loves Pete, she flies between his lips and the draft, between his lips and the draft, and drains the drink to its dregs. She's now laying in a bed, about to die. And that's where we pick up the story. Her voice was so low that at first he could not make out what she said. Then he made it out. She was saying that she thought she could get well again if children believed in fairies. Peter flung out his arms. There were no children there, and it was night time. But he addressed all who might be dreaming of the Neverland, and who were therefore nearer to him than you think. Boys and girls in their nighties and naked papooses in their baskets hung from trees. Do you believe? He cried. Tink sat up in a bed, briskly to listen to her fate. She fancied she heard answers in the affirmative, and then again, she wasn't sure. What do you think? She asked Peter. If you believe, he shouted to them, clap your hands. Don't let Tink die. Many clapped. Some didn't. Now, if you don't know the story, you'll be relieved to know Tinkerbell recovers. But the reason why I've chosen that illustration is because I think sometimes we have a Peter Pan faith. We think that faith is gritting our teeth, closing our eyes tight, clapping our hands frantically, saying, I do believe, I do believe, I do believe. But of course, what do we do when the prayer isn't answered? Well, our response is to grit our teeth more tightly, close our eyes tighter shut, clap our hands more frantically, and say, we really do believe. But in the end, the problem is, when we're thinking of faith in a Peter Pan way, our faith does not depend upon God and his ability to answer our prayer, but instead it becomes our confidence and our faith is in our own ability to believe. My faith is beginning to rely upon the strength of my faith and not rely upon God. So the first thing I want to establish, and we'll look at this more as we go on, is that faith is not just about brute determination. There's something else going on when it comes to faith. The next thing I want to look at is what does it mean to pray in the name of the Lord? Have a look. Notice in verse 14, just have a look down. Notice the steps that take place. Is any one of you sick? What should he do? First of all, the elders are called to pray over him, pray over the sick person. The next thing they do is they anoint him with oil. But notice, they do that, they anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now that reminds us of something that Jesus says. Jesus says in John 14, verse 14, he says this, "You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." So what does anything mean? Well, I can tell you it doesn't mean a Ferrari, because when I was a kid, I tried it, and I didn't get one. But it does appear a little bit to be a mistake on Jesus' part. It seems that he's kind of left himself wide open for people to ask him for things, and he's kind of scuppered now. He's got to give them, because he said anything you ask for. But imagine if I asked for another man's wife. Is that included in anything? Well, it can't be, can it? It can't include that. You see, in the name of Jesus, or in the name of the Lord, it's not a magical phrase that if I start my prayer with that or finish my prayer with that, then I'm guaranteed to get what I want. It means something much more deeper than that. See, if I ask for anything in the name of Jesus, then I'm asking for something that's in line with God's plan, in line with the name of Jesus. It's something that is according to God's plan. That's what anything means. Anything in the name of Jesus, in line with God's plan. And we mentioned something of God's plan in the introduction. God's plan is that Jesus would come, he would die, he would rise again, and because he's raised again and gone to the Father, forgiveness and repentance is preached, and people can be forgiven, and people can turn, and people can be saved. So notice in verse 14, is any one of you sick? He should call to the elders. This is why the elders are singled out. You see, the elders are expected to be people who know their Bibles. They are the spiritual leaders who know their Bibles, and therefore the Word of God is what's informing their prayers, is shaping the things that they pray for. They are praying for things according to God's plan. But it's worth mentioning that we're not to make this mistake then, that an elder, if I can get an elder to pray for me, then that's really good, but if a member of the congregation prays for me, that's not quite so good. That's not quite how it works either, because have a look at verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to each other, pray for each other, so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. It's saying there that we should pray for one another, and the righteous man or righteous woman is the person who's been saved by Christ. Having been saved by Christ, he can now approach Jesus and ask him for anything in the name of the Lord. And therefore, his prayer becomes powerful, or her prayer becomes powerful and effective. So the reason the elders are singled out is simply because they know God's word, and therefore their prayers will be informed. But that doesn't mean their prayer is a better prayer than that of another member of the congregation. Notice also where James goes with this. So notice the last two verses of James. So we've got this whole letter of James. This is his conclusion. This is his final remark. This is, if I can only say this last thing, this is what I want to say. Verse 19 and 20. He says this. "My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins." That's the last thing James has told us. And he's saying that to turn a sinner from his sin and back to God is to save him from death. This is God's plan. This is the work the church should be involved in. And it's worth noting here, James is not talking about preaching to the person who's unconverted and then becoming a Christian. This is talking about people who are within the Christian community but have fallen into sin. And they're wandering away. Now it's hard, isn't it, to challenge someone who has fallen into sin and is wandering away. It's hard because that conversation is uncomfortable. It's hard because maybe other people in the congregation won't understand what you're doing. But if you do that in a loving way, and if they do repent and turn back to God, then James is saying, you're saving them from death. You're covering over a multitude of sins. That's the sort of thing that we're to be doing and praying in the name of the Lord. And it's for those sorts of things that we're asking when I say pray for anything in the name of the Lord. It's those things according to God's great plan. Have a look at verse 15 and verse 16. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. What's happening here? There appears to be some sort of correlation between the fact that this person is sick and the fact that they're asking for forgiveness. But it's not quite a direct correlation. So it's not, if I am sick, then I must have then conclude that at some point I'm guilty of sin. It doesn't quite work like that. Because it says, if he has sinned, he is sick, but if he has sinned, then he'll be forgiven. So you see, when I am sick, it prompts me to think that I need forgiveness. And of course, you know, I live in a fallen world. I am a fallen man, and I do need forgiveness. Often, and so do you. And so it prompts me to ask for forgiveness, so I pray for forgiveness. If I am then relieved from my sickness, then I know there was the reason I was sick was because of my guilty sin. However, if I'm not relieved from my sickness, I can rejoice because I've been forgiven. I can rejoice because my sins have been forgiven. And I know that the reason I was sick was not directly related to the fact that I was guilty, but simply because I live in a fallen world. The wonderful thing is, though, I can be sure that my sins are being forgiven. And so we see in this verse, the church is to pray for one another for forgiveness. And we know that when that prayer is prayed, we can be sure our sins truly will be forgiven. So let me just summarize just briefly where we've been so far. So first of all, we've seen that faith can be misplaced. Our faith becomes our own ability and belief that we do believe. It becomes this brute determination. But we know that it's misplaced faith. And the other thing is, we've seen that to pray in the name of the Lord is to pray for things that are in line with God's eternal plan. So the final thing, then, we're going to again look at this phrase, the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. And the final thing, then, is to say this. To have faith is to have faith in God. And that might sound quite obvious, but we've seen already that sometimes we're guilty of putting our faith elsewhere in our own ability to pray. But also, to have faith in God means to have faith in the true God and not our own imitation of God, is to have faith in the God. You see, God is Lord over everything. And as we've seen, he's got this plan. And of course, he's not going to compromise on this plan. I mean, imagine for a moment if God did compromise on the plan that he has. If he was willing to compromise on it, we would have no confidence that he was able to achieve the goal that he set out to achieve. How can we be sure if he's going to compromise on it? You know, the goal he's aiming for and which he will achieve is to have a new creation with all his people dwelling around him. But if he's going to compromise, how do I know he'll achieve that goal? If we think of it from a slightly different perspective, what if I pray for something, but what if I pray for the wrong thing? Do I want God to give me what I've asked for? Or do I want him, since he knows best, to hold it back from me? I mean, in the end, I'd be a fool, surely, if I didn't want him to overrule my prayer. See, God is completely in control. He has this supreme plan that will come to fruition. And so when I offer up my prayer in faith, it's faith in a God who has a supreme plan, which he will not compromise on. And I know I'm trusting in a God who will see his plans come to fruition. And so my faith is that I know he will overrule the things I ask for that are not in the best interests for the community of believers and his great plan to bring that and ourselves to the new creation. God is sovereign. And that's what I'm praying to the sovereign God who has a sovereign plan and his sovereign will. And that's what it means to have faith. But on the other hand, if I demand that God just do whatever I ask for, then that's not faith in a God who is sovereign. That's faith in basically a poor imitation. So when we pray for healing, we can be confident that we will be healed if it's God's decision to heal us. But to have faith in God, to pray with faith, is to know that he may not heal us, and we may not be able to understand why that's the case. But what we do know, and we can be confident, is that God does know best. His plan will work its way out. And so to finish off with, what I want to do is I want to end where we began. See, everyone can testify to some extent of God's power to heal. We all know it, whether it's paracetamol that's relieved our headache, chemotherapy that's caused cancer to go into remission. We know that when we pray to God, God does and will heal us. But remember, in this world, God makes absolutely no promise that we will live forever. I mean, the reason for that is this creation and we are fallen. And of course, his purpose is to gather a new people for a new creation. And that's the place where the promise is made, where there will be no suffering. So as we started, I wanted to have the perspective on healing that we will pass away, that we can guarantee. Yet often the thing we think is that is worse, and the thing that we think there is nothing worse than, is dying. In a book written by Don Carson called How Long, O Lord, which is all about suffering, he's got a very small section entitled Things Worse Than Dying. And in this section, he describes how he's been diagnosed with an illness that he has every reason to believe will mean he may well die. And reflecting on that, he writes this. But I remembered the fate of Hezekiah. When he was under the sentence of death, he begged the Lord for 15 more years and received the extra span. And in the course of those 15 years, he blew his entire reputation for integrity in one incident prompted by foolish pride. Nor was his reputation alone at stake. The bearing his action had on the future of the nation was disastrous. That is why I decided there are worse things than dying. I do not know how many times I have sung the words, "Oh, let me never, never outlive my love for thee." But I mean them. I would rather die than end up unfaithful to my wife. I would rather die than deny what I've taught in my books. I would rather die than deny or disown the gospel. God knows there are many things in my past of which I'm deeply ashamed. I would not want such shame to multiply and bring dishonor to Christ in years to come. There are worse things than dying. As we said at the start, our desire should not be for a prolonged life, but our desire should be for forgiveness for sins. To live long but reject the gospel would be a dreadful thing to happen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can have confidence that when we ask of things from you, you will give us good gifts. And you will hold back from us the things we ask for that are wrong. We thank you that we can be sure that you will not hold back the forgiveness of sins. But the ones we ask, we know that that our sins have been forgiven because of Jesus' death. We pray for each and every one of us that we would have an eternal perspective, not just thinking of the things that happen in this world, but knowing that we are preparing for a new world. Help us so that when we are sick and ill, it would not distract us from the hope that we have to come, but that even that would remind us that there are greater things to come when you will give us resurrected bodies. We pray, Lord, for all those who are ill in our church, please would you heal them from their sickness. Also, Lord, we pray that we will be people who work hard at knowing your Bible better, so that we might understand your plan, and therefore when we do pray, our prayers will be in line with your purpose. Amen.